Good morning. Let me encourage you to take a seat. We're going to get started here and open your Bibles to Exodus 24. Open your Bibles to Exodus 24. My name is Godwin Sathyanathan. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeeming Grace Church. And we are, as many of you know, very new to the area. And I just wanted to thank you so much for warmly, kindly, graciously greeting us over the last 3 weeks or so. It's been tremendous to be here, and we're looking forward to getting to know you slowly. There's a lot of you, so I know it's going to happen slowly, but we're looking forward to that. I wanted to draw your attention. So we're in this series in Exodus, and Mark preached last week on the Ten Commandments. There is a book available, I believe, in the bookstore by Kevin Dion on the Ten Commandments. So I want to draw your attention to that and encourage you to go grab that book. I've heard it's very good. I wanted to do an icebreaker. Now, I want to be honest with you. I hate icebreakers. But there's one icebreaker I do with folks, and we're going to do that together. And I promise you, we're not going to do icebreakers every time I preach. But just this Sunday, we're going to do an icebreaker. And this is the icebreaker I typically do with folks. It's very simple. Mountains or beaches? Mountains or beaches? Okay, so, whoa. We're going to raise hands. All right, so if you are a mountain person, raise your hand nice and, okay. You guys are especially loved by God and cherished. No, that's a joke. All right, beaches, raise your hand. Okay, you win the enthusiasm award. Mountains or beaches? Well, I don't know whether you knew this, but big things in the Bible happen on mountains, not beaches. Mountains, okay? It really is amazing to think about this. So let me kind of draw your attention to this. I think it's amazing how often the scriptures draw our attention, draw our gaze to the hills and to the mountains. Let me give you some examples. So think back to the book of Genesis and Mount Moriah and Abraham, God providing this ram, which of course is a preview of sacrifices to come. Think with me of one of Jesus' famous sermons. It was on a mountain, or of course, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was beheld in the fullness of his glory, at least for a moment, in kind of this eye-throbbing light. That was all on a mountain. Or think about the book of Psalms with me. I looked to the mountains. From where does my help come from? Or Psalm 15, who will dwell on your holy mountain, God? And of course, we cannot forget the mountain of Calvary, where Jesus bore the full measure of God's wrath for sinners. And then as we fast forward into the at the end of the New Testament, we see John and his vision of the final days. And it says in the book of Revelation that he was carried away to a great and high mountain when he saw Jerusalem coming down, our final home. It's as if God is saying, hey, beaches are great, okay, but I do important things on mountains. I will bring salvation to you from a mountain. I will bear your sin. I will bear your shame from a mountain. Now, what's the first mountain in the Bible? Can you think of the first mountain in the Bible? Here's a hint. It's also a garden. In Genesis, the Garden of Gethsemane is in an elevated location indicated by the single river that flows out of this mountain garden, and then it becomes these four rivers. Later, the prophet Ezekiel designates Eden as both a garden and a mountain. Okay, so what's the big deal? Like, what is happening on the mountain, whether it's the garden mountain or Mount Sinai, Exodus 24, we're about to get to that, or Mount Zion, which is a picture of kind of the heavenly Jerusalem at the end of time? Well, friends, in the biblical landscape, mountains are the places where heaven and earth overlap, where God dwells with his people, where his people can sense his presence and walk with him in the cool of the day and behold him and enjoy him. That was the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? But of course, we know something happened. Adam and Eve, they sinned and they plunged the entire world into sin. In other words, they were kicked off the mountain. They were exiled from the mountain, which begs the question, how does a sinful, exiled people get to come back into the presence of a holy God? The Bible's answer to this question is a word you've likely heard before. It's the word covenant. It's what our passage is about. So let me invite Ellen now to read Exodus chapter 24.
And worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Thank you, sister. Here's the main point of the sermon. You'll see it on the screen. If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write this down. Behold your God who has graciously brought you into covenant relationship with him. Behold your God who has graciously brought you into covenant relationship with him. And I want to point out two movements in this passage. Here's the first movement. We see the covenant is confirmed. So put your eyes on verses 1-8, and we see the covenant is confirmed. Now, what has happened so far? Well, most recently in chapters 19-24, we see God's covenant with Israel being inaugurated. Covenant is a word that describes not just kind of a formal agreement, but a binding relationship between two parties. Now, back in chapter 19, the covenant is broadly established. And in chapter 20, this is the sermon from last week, with the Ten Commandments, the constitutional obligations are outlined. And then in Exodus 21-23, we find these really kind of strange rules. Maybe you read it the last couple days. Very strange rules, strange to us at least, very specific laws. Well, this section applies the Constitution as case law. And that brings us to chapter 24. What happens in chapter 24? Well, friends, the covenant that was introduced earlier is now formally ratified. It's like Israel and God were engaged to be married in the earlier chapters, and now it's time for the wedding ceremony. Now it's time for everyone to get dressed up and make some vows and sign the documents. Now it's getting real. Now, Moses is at the summit of this mountain. He's just received these 10 words. He's received the case law, and that's all kind of wrapped up. And then notice in our opening verses, God tells Moses to come to God with Aaron and his two sons, and then the 70 elders. So these 74 leaders, they are the leaders of Israel. And God says, bring them up, notice, to worship. And Moses will get even closer. And the people, though, they were going to remain at the bottom of the mountain. So this is a little introduction to the rest of the chapter. So Moses goes down. He tells Israel all the words of the Lord, all the rules, what he had just heard from God, chapters 20 through 23. Later, it's referenced as the Book of the Covenants. And notice the people respond in the opening verses here, hey, we're going to do this. We've heard from God through you. We're going to do this. So this is almost like, not quite exactly, but it's almost like the dress rehearsal before the wedding day. Do you remember this? You know, it's maybe Friday night and you gather all together and the pastor's up there and you're kind of dressed up and you kind of go through the vows and it's not real, but it's there. Obviously, there's more going on here, but it's something like that that's going on. And then notice Moses writes down all these words. You know, much of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, it began as oral history, but then Moses began to write it down. We see that here. And of course, the next day is Saturday, the wedding day. And Moses, notice, builds an altar before the people near the mountain. And around this altar, there are these 12 pillars, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there's these two sacrifices being made, burnt sacrifices and peace offerings. And these offerings atone for the sins of Israel, as they will surely break those covenant stipulations. So this is kind of a washing of past sins and future sins. Blood is needed for forgiveness. We heard this read earlier from Hebrews chapter 9. And so for centuries to come, priests, Jewish priests, would be killing animals and offering sacrifices to God to pay for the sins of Israel. So friends, week after week, month after month, year after year, until Jesus would come onto the scene, this would occur. And just like Moses is the mediator of this old covenant, Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 9, is the mediator of this new covenant. And he mediates not with the blood of the old covenant. Jesus mediates, of course, with his own blood. And so he initiates, he inaugurates, he starts this new covenant, which we as a church, we are a part of. And his sacrifice, friends, is once for all. How do we get back on this mountain with God? We come by way of blood. Now you might be thinking, Pastor, why wouldn't God just forgive everyone? Have you ever had that thought or that question before? Why wouldn't God just forgive everyone? If he's powerful and if he's good, why did Jesus have to die? Well, friends, there is always a cost to pay. I've heard this story about a father watching his boys wrestling in the living room, and the mom, you know, the thoughtful mom, of course, warns the boys and the father, hey, maybe you shouldn't be doing this because, hey, there's a lamp there and the lamp could break, and of course, the dad's kind of putzing around on his cell phone or reading a book or something, and what happens? Well, the lamp breaks because of the boys wrestling, right? I mean, it's inevitable. This thing's going to happen. Shocker, right? Now, the dad's got some options in this situation. He could leave the lamp broken. He can make his boys pay for the lamp, or he can pay for it himself. But every option here has a cost, doesn't it? There's a cost to losing the lamp. There's a cost to fixing the lamp. Who's going to pay? Friends, someone has to pay the cost for our sins. And our Heavenly Father, out of the goodness and generosity of his heart, has paid it in full. And it was not by the blood of lambs or goats or animals. As a part of the old covenant, God paid it with the blood of his beloved Son. And just like at the Passover for Israel, back in Exodus chapter 12, for Christians, the Spirit takes the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus, and applies it spiritually to the doorposts and the lintels of our hearts. So now God's judgment passes over us as well. Praise God. If you are not a Christian here, welcome to Redeeming Grace Church. And I just wonder, what is atoning for your sins? What is making amends for your rebellion against a holy God? What are you doing with your sin? What are you doing with your shame against God? Is there any peace? Is there any resolution there? I lived for 19 years without any peace or resolution. I tried to cover my sin and cover my shame with many things. But friends, it's only the blood of Christ that can get the job done. You don't need priestly sacrifices. You need his once for all sacrifice, which is what these sacrifices point to. So atonement is made, but then notice Moses divides the blood, throws some of it on the altar. He opens up the book of the covenant and he starts to read it, and the people now formally accept it. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. Hold that thought. And then the rest of the blood, notice, gets thrown on the people. Now, what is that all about? We don't do that at marriage ceremonies, right? I mean, that would be awkward. The bride would get very mad. We would spoil her pretty dress. But what we do at marriage ceremonies is we take vows, we exchange rings to ratify the marriage covenant and to seal our promises with a sign. And so these rings are symbols of a new oneness. Something like that is happening here as well. Yahweh and his people are now one, one blood, one family. So think about blood brothers. You know, you make a cut on your hand and the other person does too, and you shake hands and you're kind of one in a very unique way. That's kind of what's happening here. This is embodied, notice, in these 12 pillars representing Israel. And they surround the one altar which represents God. So covenant means oneness with God. Nearness to God, the opportunity to truly know God. So what is the takeaway for you and for me and for Redeeming Grace Church? Let me give you two. Here's the first one. Rejoice in the blood of the Lamb. Rejoice in the blood of the Lamb. We must always remember when we approach Old Testament books or the Pentateuch, in our case, the book of Exodus, we must always remember who first received this book. It wasn't 21st century Christians, believe it or not. It was ancient Jews who were about to enter the promised land, so the generation after the generation that we see here. And so what Moses put together here is what they needed to remember as they journeyed on. They needed to remember why they could be in relationship with God. We too need to be reminded, don't we? Brothers and sisters, hear me now. Without the blood of Lamb, without the blood of the Lamb, where would you be today? What kind of life would you have today? Would you have any possibility for true steadiness in this life without the blood of the Lamb? Today you may find yourself in what David describes as a pit. The pit of terminal illness, the pit of job loss, the pit of painful singleness, the pit of relational strain, the pit of overwhelming grief. I don't know your stories. Maybe some of them I do, or I'm starting to get to know. And while I don't want to minimize your suffering, I certainly don't want to do that. I want to elevate your gaze just for a moment. Above the clouds, there's lights. There's something more powerful, more substantial, more pressing that should capture our hearts and grip our attention than even your suffering. And I want to remind you what that is. As you go above the clouds, as you're looking around, what do you see? Look to Christ. That's what we see as Christians. Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, who mediates presence between us and God. We can get into the presence of God because of Jesus. Our sins are covered because of Jesus. I want to remind you that while he may want you to linger in these little pits for a little while longer, he has pulled you, Christian, completely out of the great pit of eternal destruction at a cost only to himself by way of blood. Remember that. Remember that. That's the first application. Here's the second. Keep the blood and the book together. Keep the blood and the book together. Look at verses 7 and 8. It's really interesting what is here. Verses 7 and 8, then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, here it is again, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words and in accordance with the book, in other words. So there is this inextricable tie between the blood spilled and these covenant obligations, okay? So just hear me for a minute. Let me just try to explain. Blood is spilled only for people who will keep the book. Let me say it a different way. The book exists, this book of the covenant exists to only help people for whom the blood is spilled. So to be clear, the covenant expectation here isn't perfection. We know that. It's not perfection, it's progress. It's a commitment to progress. There is still need for blood. But the blood doesn't give Israel or us today a free pass. Here's the principle. God spills blood not only so you can be forgiven when you break the covenant, but so you can also grow in keeping it. Do you hear that? Someone has counted that in the New Testament alone, there are over 500 commandments given. In the New Testament, so Jesus, Paul, Peter, etc., 500 commandments, 500 demands on your life and mine. And what I'm trying to say here is don't throw them away. There is a huge reservoir of mercy which gets poured out on Christians when they break God's law. And that reservoir of mercy also gets poured out on you so that you can keep growing. So there's forgiving grace, yes, but there's also enabling grace. Forgiving grace, yes, but there's also enabling grace, and it's all blood bought. Sure, there's a sweetness to it because God declares his commitment to us. He has promises for us. He draws near to us. He invites us to draw near to him, but there are also conditions and rules and laws which shape our relationship with God. Mark Mullery, pastor, said it well last week. He said, these aren't 10 suggestions, they are 10 commandments. You know, here's something that I don't think would make sense to Moses. If he's interacting with an ancient Jew, hey, I'm a real Jew, Moses, in covenant with God, but, you know, I'm a little rogue, you know? I break a few commandments. I kind of sweep things under the rug. So thankful for these priest guys that make these sacrifices, I can keep resting in this mercy thing. My life doesn't really have to change, does it? Listen, Moses would have lost his ever-loving mind. But we do this too sometimes, don't we? I mean, hey, I'm under grace. I mean, there's the blood of the Lamb. We sing about it all the time. So my life really doesn't need to change. I might be lusting in my thoughts, but I'm not having an affair. I might be harboring deep, bitter feelings, but I'm not yelling at anyone. I might be jealous of my sister, but it's not impacting our friendship, is it? Listen, friends, God wants you to experience the full grace of the new covenant, which isn't only forgiveness. It includes real change so that you will look more like his son, Jesus. Listen, isn't this a kindness from God? Isn't his love for you and me displayed in giving us this new covenant? So yes, you can draw near, but also in asking us to grow into the likeness of our covenant head, Jesus. Isn't that just kindness from the Lord? Yes, there's a danger of legalism. Let me speak to that a little bit. What is the danger of legalism? What is legalism? Well, it's basically emphasizing extra biblical rules or finding your identity in your performance. And let me just encourage you, some of you are maybe like me, you know, you're prone to the performance treadmill, whether it's in the social world or in the work world or even in the church world. Listen, this is one of the most freeing truths that I've encountered over the course of my Christian life. I don't need to perform because Christ has already performed on my behalf. You take that truth, you just start to apply that. Oh, there's something so freeing there. So that's all true, right? There is a thing, there's a danger of legalism. Don't be legalistic. But wanting to obey every commandment given in the new covenant. Believing that obeying all of God's laws is life-giving and soul-healing. Making every effort to look more and more like Jesus. Listen, this isn't legalism. This is basic Christianity. This is normal, everyday Christianity. Don't let the danger of legalism or the wonder of electing love misconstrue the importance of following God's basic laws. I mean, why do we have traffic lights and lane markers? Well, if we didn't, people would die. People would be injured. Breaking human laws puts people in danger. How much more? How much more might we be in danger when we break God's law? So friends, let me just say this as gently but as directly as possible, okay? As we're looking at a chapter where this is a kind of a wedding ceremony and there's expectations here, there's vows being made here. Let me just say something as gently and as directly as I can. If you call yourself a Christian, be a Christian. If you call yourself a Christian, be a Christian who embraces all the contours of the new covenant, the blood and the book. Stop playing at church. Stop disrespecting the blood of the Lamb. It was spilled not so you can live your own life, but so you can give your whole life to him who spilled his blood. We got to keep the book and the blood together. Does it make sense? Okay, let's go to the next point, the covenant experience. So now look at verses 9 through 18. So we've witnessed the wedding dress rehearsal as Moses comes down from the mountain and speaks to the people. We've witnessed the wedding ceremony itself. The next day, as sacrifices are made and the book of the covenant's read, what happens next? Well, what happens after a wedding? Well, the honeymoon happens after the wedding. We know that. But the marriage happens after the wedding, right? You know, the main thing happens. I tell couples all the time when I'm doing premarital counseling, weddings are great. You're going to be investing in the wedding, probably investing too much in the wedding. But I want you to be most concerned about and most invested in what is to come, which, of course, is the marriage. The thing the wedding brings you into is marriage. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me. And Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. In some ways, this is the final cherry on top for covenant confirmation. You know, in ancient times, meals were often used to kind of close out the covenant ceremony. That's what we see here. But this kind of doubles as not only the final bit of covenant confirmation, but also a taste of what this covenant is for. Like, where is this whole Christian enterprise going? Or better, what's on the top of the mountain anyway? Why are we interested in these mountains? Why should Israel want to be on this mountain? Well, on the mountain, you can draw near to God and know him. Verse 10 says, the elders, notice, saw God. Now, you might be thinking, wait a second. Later in Exodus, doesn't it say, like, if you see God face to face, you will die? Well, yeah, it does say that. This is hyperbolic language. It's meant to communicate God's transcendence and his separateness. And there are aspects of God that are too much for us today. And so only a privileged can see. So the elders in this particular case, they have that privilege. But notice, even they can only see what? They see his feet. Isn't that interesting? Now, does God have feet? No, God is spirit. This isn't Jesus. This is analogical language. This is not ontological language. God is accommodating himself to them. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, friends, God alone is holy, holy, holy. Nothing and no one is even in his stratosphere. He's so utterly above us that there is no human analogy that can capture his aboveness. Any metaphor would fail. So I'm not going to try. We only get a sense of his transcendence when we see what happens when people encounter him. So when Elijah in 1 Kings heard God and turned to face him, he falls down. When Isaiah beheld God sitting on a throne, he was undone. When Saul is on the road to Damascus and he encounters the living Jesus, what happens? He falls down. The disciples with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they don't know what to do. Peter's babbling. He's wanting to set up these tents. They're overwhelmed. When the apostle John sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 in this vision, John, who knew Jesus intimately on earth, conversed with him, ate with him, walked the dusty roads with him, he knew Jesus' voice, but not like what he heard in his vision. That day it was the rush of waters, the fiery eyes. That day it was the sword-filled mouth that he saw. That day it was the exalted Son of Man. And so what does John do in that instance? He falls down. When the curtain is pulled back and God is unveiled in his fullness and in his glory, what is the response? Do you see the biblical account? It's, oh no, I am undone. But I want you to notice that here on this mountain, Exodus 24, on this day, God allows for his feet to be shown and no one falls down. No one falls down. Moses is about to climb up higher, enter the glory cloud. And we don't see a description of Moses falling down, do we? Why is that the case? It's because I believe what these 74 experienced on the summit of this mountain is a little foretaste of what this covenant is for. You know, sometimes in our eagerness to understand our salvation in Christ, we may forget what this salvation is for. What is salvation driving us towards? What is the new covenant for? Here it is in a sentence. You ready? Here it is. Jot this down. Maybe you'll say it in a different way. This is how I would say it. It's to dwell with God and enjoy him with God's people forever in perfection and glory. That's where everything is going. That's where Redeeming Grace Church is going. Dwell with God, enjoy him with God's people in perfection and glory, to know God, to enjoy God, to taste and see that he is good. That's what this mountain represents. Here on this mountain, notice God is once again, he's uniting heaven and earth. Here we see the summit of Sinai has become the floor of heaven. Now, of course, for these 74 and for us today, this is a partial experience, isn't it? But even still, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you can have a real encounter with the living God. And some of you may want what Isaiah saw in the temple or what John saw in his vision. You want that and you pray for that. We want that personal experience with God, don't we? And we can personally encounter God through his word, by his spirit. We can draw near to him. We can see him with spiritual eyes. We can know him. And these are true things. These are blessings that we have. But today, I want to focus on something else. Exodus 24 isn't a private personal experience with God. Maybe we'd say Moses is having that. But notice there's a people that's gathered before this mountain, right? In fact, friends, this is the first worship service in the Bible. Notice it contains the basic elements of a public worship service. There's a call to worship in verses 1 and 2. There's an approach to worship that's made possible by way of blood. There's the reading of God's word and an appropriate response by God's covenant people. There's a fellowship meal. A meal of the covenant. So in this chapter, God intends to be worshiped and experienced and engaged together. So friends, you wanna taste and see that God is good? You wanna have a powerful sense of God's presence and his power in your life? You want to be where heaven touches earth? Welcome to church and go all in. That's the application. Local churches are base camps of Mount Zion. And it's not just Redeeming Grace Church. It's every church that embraces the mediator of the new covenant and listens to his voice and obeys him and proclaims the true gospel. So on Sunday mornings, friends, it's not just me and Jesus. It's us and Jesus. Now that we're in the new covenant, it's not me, it's we. So when we are called to worship, it's not just a private calling, it's a corporate calling. God is initiating something and we respond together. And so look around. Have a sense of usness and we-ness in those moments. When an elder prays over us, it's not just a prayer over me, it's a prayer over us. Be thankful that your prayers, or these prayers that are being prayed, apply not only to you, but apply to us. When we sing, listen, it's not just a private moment between me and Jesus. It's a corporate moment between us and Jesus. And so let me just encourage you. This might, I don't know. We'll see. Look around. Close your eyes. Sometimes that's great. I understand that. We want to focus in on who we're worshiping. But look around as well. Look around. See the brother or sister who you know is struggling but is pressing into the Lord and singing to God. When we listen to the sermon, remember this is God's unique word for today, for us today. So be okay when not everything in it has to do with you. He's doing business not only with you, he's doing business with us. Think first, of course, about what he's saying to you. That's important. But rejoice also around what he is saying to others. He's got a word for you. He's got a word for us. When we take the Lord's Supper, a fellowship meal that celebrates the new covenant that we have with God through Jesus' blood, take seriously your coming to the table. That's so important. You got to take that seriously. Remember the body broken and blood shed for you. But remember that it was also broken and shed for us. So maybe look around as you walk up and walk back. Dare I say, make eye contact with someone and smile and celebrate their atonement, not just yours. Brothers and sisters, you will experience God more when you experience God together with his covenant people. That's how it was designed, as we see here in Exodus 24. You know, my mom, she was, an expert cake maker. She doesn't make cakes as often as she used to, but very yummy cakes, all from scratch. You know, the icing from scratch, the other thing underneath the icing also from scratch, the cake itself. Not an expert cake maker. And she would make these delectable treats for us kind of growing up, and it would be sitting in the oven, and the wafts of smells would kind of come out into the kitchen, into the home, and my sister and I mean, we were just growing anxious. We wanted some cake, right? Like, and she'd pull it out of the oven, and she'd decorate a little bit, and she would inevitably, because we were young and immature, we would beg for the cake, and she'd say, well, you have to eat dinner first, but here's a little morsel. Here's a little morsel for you, a little piece. And let's think about this morsel, you know, this morsel. What would that morsel do to 9-year-old Godwin? Would it satisfy 9-year-old Godwin? No, it would not satisfy 9-year-old Godwin. In fact, it would make me more hungry for the full slice of cake, right? Friends, when we gather together every Sunday, we gather to taste a morsel. We gather to grow more hungry together for the fullness of his presence. We get something here. Heaven's touching earth in some way here as God's word is proclaimed and as we sing to him and et cetera, et cetera. It's just a morsel, which is also what Moses experienced in these closing verses. He goes up, he collects the law. It's written by God. And notice what happens in verses 15 through 18. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of God. Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Hebrew word for glory, you may know this, it's kavod, and it comes from the same word as weighty, kaved. The glory of God is his weightiness. Of course, we're not talking about literal weights. We're talking about the public display of his character. We're talking about the felt presence of God. You notice the people at the bottom of the mountain, they're experiencing thunder, and there's this devouring fire, and there's a cloud. This is powerful. And the story of Israel is a story of God's glory, his weightiness, his presence, coming and going, drawing near to them and then departing from them, drawing near to them again, but then departing from them again. We come to the end of Exodus, and God's glory would rest upon the newly minted tabernacle. Later, God's glory would rest upon the Ark of the Covenant, which is known as the footstool of God, with the mercy seat covering it. And then later, the glory of God would rest, of course, upon the temple. But Israel was Israel. They would take God too lightly. They would fall into sin over and over again. They would break this covenant. And so the glory of God would depart the tabernacle when the ark was captured. The glory of God later would depart Solomon's temple. God's glory would be taken from them because they would sin against him. They would break this covenant. And so for 400 years, this is the time between the Testaments, old and new, 400 years, Israel didn't have the glory of God. I want you to put yourself in their shoes during that time period. Stories of prophets and temples and mountains that shook. Stories of God's glory and presence filling up this mountain and then the tabernacle and then the temple. But now, for hundreds of years, he was not only silent, he was absent. How this must have shaken God's people. Where is the glory? How long, O Lord, must we wait? When will you bring the Shekinah again? When will you bring your presence? Well, when will you forgive our sins? You only need to turn the page from the Old Testament to the New Testament to see those prayers being answered. Listen to the New Testament writers. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled with us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. This is Paul speaking, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Do you hear what they're saying? The glory departed, but the glory has come. And now it's not just a symbol in a box. It's not just felt up on a mountain. Now it's personified in a man. Heaven and earth now overlap, not in a place, but in a person. We don't have to stare at the shadow. We have the real thing, Emmanuel, God with us, Shekinah around us, Christ in our hearts. Listen, friends, the angels sang about it in the fields. God's church has been singing about it for 2,000 years. Glory to Christ on high. Let praises fill the sky. Praise ye his name. He all our sorrows bore. Angels his name adore. And saints cry evermore. Worthy is the Lamb. And one day, faith will become sight. What we sing about will become reality. Listen just to a couple verses from Revelation 21 and 22. And John says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him.
and they will see his face. And you will see his face. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give you praise for this mountain and this text that gives us an orientation that perhaps we're not used to, that points us in the direction of where we are all heading, those of us who are Christians. We give you praise for the covenant stipulations, the law that feels at times so oppressive to us, and yet it is life-giving. Oh, Father, if there are some here who have felt the prick of conviction, let them linger with you in that. Let them not too quickly push that away. God, would you help all of us remember where we are headed? Thank you for your grace to us and the blood that mediates between us and you so that we can one day see your face. Amen.